If you'll turn with me to the passage that we read together in 1 Peter and chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, tasting that the Lord is gracious, a key theme of this chapter. And we've been reading, studying this chapter. I don't expect you to remember, it was so long ago, but we thought about the first few verses of this chapter the last time I was here. And before that we had a summary of chapter 1. And really, I just want to re-emphasize that Peter is writing to a people who are in great heaviness. And I remind you that Christians can be in great heaviness. We have many different trials and tribulations in this world. Christians are not always happy on the outside, not always in good circumstances. And Peter acknowledges that in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, "You can greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, or in great heaviness because of various trials." And it's worth reminding ourselves of that context. He writes to a people who are in great heaviness. And it may be this morning you are in great heaviness because of some trial or tribulation, something which is on your mind, something which has made you sad. Well, Peter writes to us in this chapter, and he gives them some reasons. He outlines why they can rejoice even though they are in great heaviness. I just remind you of one or two, but he reminds them in verse 3 that they are elect. Verse 3 of chapter 1, they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And they are chosen through Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of the dead. And in verse 4, they have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so the apostle reminds them, yes, you might be in great heaviness. You might have great trials and tribulations. And yet, you can rejoice. Because if you're a Christian, if you have indeed tasted that the Lord is gracious, well, he has for you the Lord Jesus Christ, an inheritance for you, laid up in heaven. You will go to heaven. You will be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. He who sits on the throne will walk in the midst. We will meet him. We will be welcomed into heaven. Poor, lost sinners, welcomed into heaven. And you may say, well, that's good, but I might slip, I might slide, I might not be found there on that last day. And the apostle reminds them in verse 5 here of chapter 1 that they are kept by the power of God. If you're a Christian, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, well then, today you are kept by the power of God. Nothing can pluck you out of his hand. You are kept by the power of God through faith. Yes, you have to exercise faith. And do it by doing so, the Lord Jesus Christ will keep you. And you will be revealed in that last time. And the apostle says, therefore, you have tasted that the Lord is good. You can rejoice because nothing will ever pluck you out of his hand. Whatever happens in this life, nothing can pluck you from his hand. And you will be kept right until that full and final day when either you die or the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And then you will be safe for all eternity. And you will be with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. And you will have, therefore, no more tears and no more pain. Well, he gives them many more reasons why they can rejoice in this chapter. He summarizes in verse 13 what they ought to do. And that is to gird up the loins of their mind, to tie in all the loose ends. Not to be a Christian who is all over the place doctrinally. Not to be a Christian who doesn't know the Bible. Not to be a Christian who cannot process trials and tribulations as they ought to do. No, tie in the loose ends, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, be clear thinking in your thinking, and rest hopefully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 16, he tells them to be holy, for I am holy. And so then the apostle at the end of chapter 1 turns his subject to the word of God. The word of God. And we have the word of God here contrasted with man. Man is like the flower of the grass. Man will fade away. But in verse 23 of the chapter, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. And so the word of God, the subject changes to the word of God. And then in chapter 2, we come to these first few verses, and really the apostle is exhorting us to lay aside all the sins that might affect our relationship with our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Laying aside all evil, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. And we're to behave like newborn children, desiring the sincere milk, the pure milk of the word, literally the guileless milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. We are to be like children. The pictures are different in the New Testament. This picture is a picture of how we should be like children. When we become a Christian, if we have tasted that the Lord is good, well, we're like a newborn baby who tastes the mother's milk for the first time, and they want to keep feeding and feeding and feeding. And some mothers will tell you their baby just does want to do nothing but feed, and it seems to be feeding all the time. Well, as Christians, we're to desire the pure milk of the word. We are to have a desire for the word, like a baby has a desire for its milk. And if we have that desire, if we have that longing for his word and for understanding his word, well, we will grow, just like a baby grows. A baby cannot help to grow if it's being fed. A baby grows, the Christian will grow. And there's only one qualification to that. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you've become a Christian and you love the word and you seek to grow in the word, you will grow like a child. If you come to the word and you're not really a Christian, you're pretending perhaps you're a Christian, and you come to the word and the word doesn't really mean everything to you, and you read it and you study it, but it hasn't come to life yet. Well, maybe you haven't tasted yet that the Lord is gracious. Maybe you haven't become a Christian and you have a different relationship to it. Well, if you're a Christian this morning, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and we therefore can rejoice in great heaviness and in great trials because of all that he has done for us. Well, I want to move on then to verse 4 of chapter 2. Coming to him, coming to the Lord as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You see, the apostle now will draw a great contrast between us and God, a great contrast between how we are dead and how the Lord lives. And we'll begin then with Christ as a living stone. We repeat some themes here, and the apostle repeats them. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Look at verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then it's true for you that all these things which are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ will be precious to you. The Lord Jesus Christ will be precious to us. And it's no mistake that the apostle starts there, coming to him as unto a living stone. So the first thing is that this stone has been laid by God. Laid by God. Now we have this already in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ being laid by God. But in this chapter again, we are to come in verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion. It's laid by God. This is a picture of a building being constructed. And God, as it were, has laid the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was a plan. The Lord Jesus Christ from eternity past agreed to come to die for a people. The Lord Jesus Christ agreed to come. He agreed to lay down his life for the brethren. Though he was in perfect communion with his Father, he agreed that if he would come, the Lord would give him a people, and he would go to Calvary's cross and die on their behalf, that they might have his righteousness. This is laid by God. It's a plan. There is no mistake. The people at the time who put the Lord Jesus to death thought this was some mistake, that he couldn't save himself if he wanted to. But of course he could. Christ is a living stone laid by God. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. And that's the second point, isn't it? He is the chief cornerstone. He's not just any stone in the building. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the stone from which every other stone comes. The one in the corner, the one where both sides come from. And he is the chief cornerstone. Everything is connected to him. He is the foundation. He is laid, but he is the chief cornerstone. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 28. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ pictured here as the chief cornerstone. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. We cannot do anything without him. He must be the one to whom we come. We come in his name. We come to worship through him. He is everything to the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is our authority. His words are so wonderful to us when we read them in the Gospels. And if anything in the church should take the glory from the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that thing must be taken away. We cannot have anything that takes the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can become more important than him and his presentation. The Lord Jesus Christ should be the center of our preaching. He should be the center of our hymns. He should be the center of our prayers. He should be the center of our conversation. The Lord Jesus Christ is laid by God as a divine plan of salvation. And he is indeed the chief cornerstone. He is chosen, and that word really means proved. He has proved that he is worthy. He has proved that he is able. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, chosen. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. That word precious really means highly valuable. You can think of the most precious thing you have. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ should be to you far more precious than that. I remember a preacher once saying that he was so upset because one of his prized flowers in his garden had been destroyed. It was a wonderful plant and it grew so many wonderful flowers. And I think there had been some heavy rain and it was eaten by something. And he was so upset about it. And he said he reflected on that. And he said, I was more upset about those flowers than I was about the lost, ruined estate of the people around me. I was more upset about that than I was about the plight of those who don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's precious to us, highly valuable. And he should be the most valuable thing to us. If something in our lives is more valuable than him, then it has too much of a regard in our hearts. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is the only Saviour. There is none other but him. And he was indeed disallowed of God. Disallowed indeed and rejected of men. You know these chapters. You know the chapter in Isaiah 53. Rejected of men. The Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't want him. When he came, he was the stone which the builders rejected. He came to give his life for all who would trust in him. And yet, many of them laughed to his face. Many of them just tried to trip him up, to test him, to get him to make a mistake, to sin in some way. They questioned him. Oh, he could have been their saviour. But indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected. And the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And to them, therefore, now he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. But the Lord Jesus Christ here is summarized for us this morning as a living stone. And if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then it's a great reason to rejoice this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. When the Lord Jesus Christ was questioned by the Pharisees, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive through the merits of him. And so Christ is here put for us as a living stone. And that's important. It's important because the apostle will contrast the righteousness of Christ, the Christ as a living and chief cornerstone. He'll contrast that with us. And if we really meditate upon that, and we really think about that, it would be a great reason to rejoice for us this morning. Well, the contrast with us then. If Christ is a living stone, then we are a dead stone. We are literally a stone without life. We are, in verse 9, said to be in darkness. In darkness. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. I wonder if we sometimes forget. We don't think about it often enough. You may say, why is Peter highlighting this now? Surely this is the basics of the gospel. And yet, intertwined in his discourse here, he reminds us that we are called out of darkness. And maybe that's because we can forget. Maybe we know that we're elect. Maybe we know that we're precious. Maybe we know nothing will ever pluck us out of his hand. And maybe we become too confident in our own abilities, too confident in our own righteousness, too proud. Pride is so easily built up in us. We become so easily proud of our own achievements. Peter reminds us, you have been called out of darkness. Out of darkness. Ignorance. Just remember the ignorance we had before we became a Christian. You may have been a Christian from a very young age and you don't really think of it that way. Just think of the ignorance that we would have if the Lord hadn't helped us and enlightened our eyes. Many people become Christians later on in life and they say, how ignorant I was. I was completely ignorant of my own sin. I was completely ignorant of the Lord's righteousness. I was ignorant of the standards that he had. Oh, I was totally in darkness. I was in error. I had so many wrong opinions. I had wrong opinions about how the earth was formed. I had wrong opinions about so many ethical issues. I was so in ignorance and darkness. But the Lord has called me out of his darkness into his marvelous light. The apostle reminds them again in verse 10, you were not a people of God, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Well, you know, in the olden days, in the Old Testament, it was said of the Gentiles, what was it said of them? It said they were aliens and strangers. You see, the Lord had his chosen people, the Israelites, and to them were given the promises, to them were given the covenants. And the Gentiles, Ephesians tells us, they were dead in trespasses and sins. They were without God, and it says they had no hope. No hope. Generally speaking, they had no hope. Some of them did see and believe. There were Gentile believers in the Old Testament, but generally speaking, the Israelites had the covenant and the promises and the word of God, and the Gentiles didn't. And they were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's the same for us. Before we're Christians, we're said to be dead in our sins. There is no way we could make ourselves alive. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can make us alive. And we're reminded here that we were a people who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so we remember our salvation is all by grace. It is because we've obtained mercy that we can rejoice in our great trials and tribulations. It is because we have the Lord Jesus Christ as a living stone operating in our lives that we can process our trials and tribulations as we ought to do. It is because we have tasted that the Lord is good that these things can be true for us. If the Lord had not been good, we could not be good. If the Lord had not come to live and die a perfect life, we could not be good. All our merits are because of him. I like the passage of the rich young ruler. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And he calls the Lord good master. What must I do to be saved? And the Lord says to him, why are you calling me good? There is nobody good but God. And he wanted to challenge the man. Of course the Lord Jesus Christ was good. He was God. He was perfect. And some people say, oh, the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't have been God because he said, why are you calling me good? Only one is good, and that's God. So therefore, he's not God. Well, that wasn't his point. He was asking the young man to think about it. Why are you calling me good? oh, it's because I am God. He was good indeed. And we remind ourselves that only God is good. Somebody will say that he was a good person. That man over there, he was a good person. When they die, when people die, sometimes they say, oh, he was such a good man. Well, the only time we can be good is if we have some, everybody has some common grace. Everybody, if this world had no grace in it at all, it would be a world of such terribleness. We would have such evil in the world. We couldn't live. The Lord is giving common grace to all that we might function as a society. And yet, somebody is only truly good if they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can be truly good in the eyes of God, if we're covered in his righteousness. And so, throughout all these verses in the first part of this chapter, up to verse 12, we have a great contrast between what the Lord Jesus Christ is, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, a living stone, against what we are by nature, dead, in darkness, not the people of God, and have not obtained mercy. And unless we get proud, the apostle reminds us of these things. Never forget, no matter what station you are, you may be a Christian here, and you're well developed in years and in knowledge and understanding, and you've come to take some merit for yourself in that. The Lord reminds us, you are once in darkness. You were once a dead stone. The Lord Jesus Christ has made you all of these things. Well, all of these things that we are now as Christians, as a body of the Lord's people, were true of the Israelites to a certain extent. But they couldn't be perfectly true of the Israelites. The Israelites were living stones. They were a chosen generation. They were a holy nation. They were a peculiar people. All of these things we have in these verses. Yes, they were to some extent. They were a holy nation to some extent. The children of Israel were different. The children of Israel were set apart from the other nations. And yet they were a mixed multitude. They had believers, but mostly unbelievers in their midst. And so it's the church now which become the people of God. The church now are the chosen generation. The church now are a peculiar people, a purchased possession, a treasure. We are all of these things now to the Lord. The Lord has made the church these things. And as far as we can, we have a regenerate church membership. We are those who fulfill all of those things. We are living stones, a chosen generation. In Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, the Lord says to Israel, you are my chosen generation. In Exodus 19 and verse 5, he says, you are my peculiar people, my purchased people. And all of these things are said of the children of Israel. And in Exodus chapter 19 verse 6, they are called a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so all of the things that were true of Old Testament Israel are now true of the church. And they weren't really true of Old Testament Israel in a perfect sense. Yes, they were separated. Yes, they were the Lord's people. Yes, he took them and dealt with them separately and differently to all the other nations. And yet, now we have the fulfillment of that. And we have it perfectly fulfilled. All the believers coming together are the chosen, are the elect of the Lord. All the people coming together now should be a holy nation. As a body of believers, we should be those who are holy. That's our ultimate aim and goal. The apostle has told us that in the first chapter. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And we have an exhortation as believers, as a body of his people, to be the Lord's holy nation. And we are his treasure. Isn't it wonderful? We come together, maybe a faltering bunch at times, an imperfect bunch at times, and yet we are his peculiar people, his purchased treasure. Well, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to rejoice in this morning that we are all of these things, not because of our own merits, but because of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Well, they have privileges then. We have privileges as Christians, that all these things are true of us, but therefore we also have duties. And as I was reading around this subject, I came across a sermon talking about the duties of us that we have as high priests, as a kingdom of priests. Because the priest in the olden days, you know, had great privilege to be those who go into to offer the sacrifices, and the high priest to go in once a year to offer the sacrifice. And they had a great privilege. But we now also have that privilege to draw nigh to God as a kingdom of priests. And yet we have responsibilities. And in the book of Hebrews and chapter 10, the apostle is explaining the privilege that we have now as a kingdom of priests. And in verse 22 of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, he starts to apply all of the things that we ought to do based on our privilege as a priest. So the priesthood no longer exists as an office, and there is now a new and living way, verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 10. There is a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And then in verse 22, he begins to apply what it means. If you are to be a priest in this, your day, how do you do that? What does it mean? Yes, there's a privilege. It means we have access to the Most High God. But verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us draw near. That's your first duty as a priest in your life, is to draw near to God. You may say that's obvious, but how often do we not do that? Do we do that every day? Do we draw near to God as the priests of old would draw near to God? That's our challenge. Do we pray to him as we ought to pray to him every day? Do we read his word every day? Do we feed on his word? Do we taste that he's gracious every day? Let us draw near. Let us draw near to God with a true heart. You may have committed some sin, and that means you cannot draw near to God as you would like. You're a Christian, but you have sins on your heart, conscience. What does the word tell us to do? Well, it says, draw nigh to God. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. You may have something which is unconfessed. Well, confess it. The book of John, 1 John, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Yes, if you draw nigh to him, he will draw nigh unto you. And our first exhortation to be a kingdom of priests is to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That full assurance of faith doesn't mean your own assurance. Do I really know that I'm a Christian or not? No, it really means I come to the Lord and I know that he will hear me. I'm fully assured that because I come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will hear me. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You don't doubt that the Lord will hear you. You sometimes wonder, don't you, if the Lord was anything like me, what a terrible thing it would be. Isn't it wonderful that we can trust the Lord to always be the same? We can trust that the Lord never changes. The Lord is true to his promises. He never ever fails. There is no doubt in my mind, and I'm sure no doubt in your mind, that all that the Lord has said he will do, he will do. That's a wonderful thing. And the apostle says here, come with a true heart in full assurance of faith, fully believing that the Lord will hear you. Not because of your merits, but because all of the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And so we come in his name. And when we pray, it's important that we pray in his name. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we only come through him. That's how we come, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Well, you come in full assurance of faith. You come, you draw near. What do you do when you draw near? Well, you have it here in verse 22, your heart sprinkled. Your heart sprinkled. And this is an echo of the chapter that we have because we have in chapter 1 of 1 Peter the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ every day. We're sanctified by the Spirit when we become a Christian. We're giving a new heart. And yet every day we have the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we must come every day. Every day we come. When we draw near, we must repent of our sins. As a key part of our prayer time must be prayers of repentance. The sprinkling of from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Well, it's a picture of the priesthood, isn't it? That's what the priests used to do. They used to wash. That was their job, to wash the sacrifice, to wash the utensils. Their job was to make things clean, because it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be clean. He would be holy. He would be pure. And the priests used to wash all the instruments, purifying and cleansing. And we must be purified and cleansed when we come to the Lord. Bodies washed with a pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hold fast your profession. Your duty as a priest in your life is to hold fast your profession. When somebody asks you for the hope that is in you, you are ready with an answer because you're holding fast your profession. When people mock you for being a Christian, when the people in the office laugh at you because you've been to church, you hold fast your profession. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come around the door and pose you a difficult question, you hold fast your profession. When those in your family would wish to maybe tempt you to do something you don't want to do, you hold fast your profession. And when we come to our prayer life, when we come to draw near to God, we hold fast our profession. Do you ever affirm the things you should affirm in prayer? Lord, I believe this. Lord, I believe you are God. Lord, I believe you are holy and true. Lord, I believe you are true to your promises. We affirm our beliefs back to the Lord, and it helps us. We hold fast our profession. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and to good works. This word consider means to study each other, to look at each other in such a way that we're preferring other people more than ourselves. If you think about how hard somebody might study to gain a qualification, well, we are to do that with each other. Not to be a busybody in their lives, not to accuse them if they put a foot wrong, it's not the spirit. We are to consider one another. Why? Well, that we may provoke one another, stir up one another to love and to good works. The priests, that was their job. They were the pastors, as it were, in the old times. And that was their job. It's our job as a kingdom of priests to love one another. Love one another, that's the theme of Peter, isn't it? At the end of that first chapter, love one another with a pure heart fervently. So the exhortation is so clear. And yet so often in our lives, we're lukewarm. We're lukewarm to each other. We have pride that gets in the way. A brother or sister does something which is good, and rather than sharing in that joy, our pride raises up and we become jealous, perhaps, or something like that. Pride is everywhere in our lives, and we have to kill it, and we have to prefer others above ourselves and to rejoice with them. Let us consider one another. Or, friends, if you're studying somebody else, if you're studying, as the verse says, considering somebody, to look at somebody else, your motive for doing that must be to stir up love and good works in them. To stir up love and good works in them. So next time you're studying somebody, next time you're examining somebody's behavior, a brother or sister in the Lord, ask yourself, am I doing that for the glory of God? Am I doing that to stir up love and to good works in them? It may be that you have a concern about the way they behave, for example, for something that they've done, because you may have a concern about that, but it's a concern for them that you should have, not a concern that you must put the record straight. It's a concern and a love that they stay on the right path and that they don't wander. Not so much that you want to get your point across. Let us consider one another to stir up to love and to good works. And finally, in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, the much more as you see the day approaching. Well, it was the job of the priests to sound the trumpet. They were the ones who were there, present, and they had to sound the trumpet for everybody else to come. Well, they couldn't have a day off if they wanted to. Oh no, they were there, not forsaking the assembling of themselves together. That's our duty as a body of priests, is to come together and to worship together and not to forsake ourselves, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's in Numbers 10, you see the priests sounding the trumpet. And just finally there, so much more as you see the day approaching. Well, everything the priest did pointed forwards. Everything the priest did pointed forwards to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything they did looked forward to him. And as a priest, everything you do must be in that context of eternity. All your thoughts, all your cares for the glory of God, all your thoughts, all your actions in light of eternity, in light of the judgment to come, in light of the Lord Jesus Christ who will come again to judge the living and the dead. Everything we do, we have an eye for eternity. How does this affect my testimony? How does this affect other people? Will it cause a brother or sister to stumble? What will it be for me on the day of judgment if I commit this sin? All of these things, we have an eye to eternity, so much the more as you see the day approaching. And friends, we don't know when the Lord will come again, but it may be soon. We sing that in Sunday school, don't we? Coming suddenly, maybe soon. Coming certainly night or noon. We may come at any time. The Lord may be here before we finish this morning. And as we see that day approaching, all the things that we've talked about this morning should be even more on our hearts. They should be more fervent in their application. And so, if we have tasted that the Lord is good, we have only tasted that the Lord is good because he only is good in and of himself. And we know that he is elect, that he is precious. We have seen that we are totally depraved. We are totally without good by nature. There is nothing good in us at all. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. We are like sheep without a shepherd. And Peter tells us that too in the final verse of this chapter, doesn't he? Oh, we were like sheep going astray. That's what we were by nature. But now, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. And now, as a body of Christians, as a Christian believer, you are part of the holy nation. And so Peter says, be holy, even as he is holy. Don't forget that your life is a battle every day. Every day we must come, and every day we must engage in that battle. We cannot have a day off in the battle against sin. We cannot have a day off in the battle against pride and against lust and against all the things that affect us. We cannot put our guard down. Every day is a battle for holiness, to be a holy nation, to be a part of that holy nation. Every day we are a kingdom of priests, and we have those priestly duties applied to us to draw near to God, to confess our sins and to watch for others and to provoke them to love and to good works and to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Don't forget, in this coming week, you are Christ's particular treasure. You are precious to him. You are the treasure. Think about the thing that you most love in this world. We are far more precious to him than that thing is to you. And so all of these things mean that we come, and we come in faith, and we come and know that the Lord is gracious. And if you're a Christian, a very young Christian in the faith, you've seen perhaps the first part of this, that the Lord is gracious, in that he saved you and regenerated you and set you upon a rock and given you that hope of heaven. If you're a Christian who is old in the faith, and you've been a Christian for many, many, many years, I guarantee that you know that the Lord has been gracious to you, not only in salvation, but all through your life. He has heard and answered your prayers on so many occasions. He's forgiven so much sin, that mountain of sin that he's forgiven you since you became a Christian. The Lord has been truly gracious to all of us in giving us our daily bread and our food and drink. and the houses in which we live, the Lord truly is gracious. Considering we could have been sentenced to an eternity of darkness, how gracious has the Lord been to us in regeneration and in the way he's treated us and dealt with us and in what he promises us for all eternity. So if you haven't ever known, haven't ever tasted that the Lord is gracious, come to him. Come to him. Confess your sin and believe in him. And if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, well, may it inspire us. May it help us to press on. May it be a motivation for us to honor him even more, to love him even more, and to leave behind those things which would bring us down. Well, may the Lord help us with these things and help us even more in the coming week to know and to taste that he is indeed a gracious and loving God. Amen.